Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
We're looking at Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18 as we continue to study the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Quarantine has given me and my family more opportunities to play board games together. That's been sweet. We've played a lot of games, but we've especially played my favorite, Monopoly. I've played this game hundreds of times and didn't know until this week the true scandalous story of Monopoly, or the landlord game, as you can see up there on your screen, as it was originally called. When Hasbro tells the story of Monopoly, the people who own Monopoly today, they don't start with the landlord's game. Rather, they start with an inspiring rags-to-riches story birthed in the Great Depression with a man named Charles Darrow. Charles Darrow replied, "It's a freak, entirely unexpected and illogical," when he was asked how he invented the game of Monopoly. Darrow failed to mention the friends he had learned the game from recently, who had learned it from their friends, who had learned it from their Quaker friends, who had learned it from a woman named Elizabeth Maggie, who invented the game nearly 30 years before. Darrow made millions and millions of dollars, real dollars, whereas Maggie died without any credit for her famous game that we think over a billion people from all over the world have played. About 5 years ago, the New York Times featured Maggie in an article entitled "Monopoly's Inventor, the Progressive Who Didn't Pass Go." She's described as a sort of Renaissance woman who worked as a stenographer, but she dabbled in engineering and women's rights and comedic theater and writing, and of course, creating board games, like the landlord's game. Originally, this was designed by her as a bit of a political statement, but a bit of a political teaching tool. It was aimed at monopolists in the early 1900s, like Andrew Carnegie and John D. Rockefeller. We know that in those days, less than 1% of the applicants for patents were female. She did everything right as an inventor, and yet she got none of the credit for her game. This is what people have called the Monopoly lie, and honestly, it wasn't really exposed and told until about 1973, when Parker Brothers, the company that bought the game from Darrow, sued an economics professor. The economics professor had made a parody game. So they sue this professor. It gets all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court says, actually, Parker's Brothers, you don't have a monopoly on Monopoly because it's not yours. You didn't really buy it. The real credit, now that the truth is out, belonged to Elizabeth Maggie. That raises an interesting question. Do you give credit where credit is due? Do you give God credit? Or does something, maybe it's yourself, someone else, get the credit? Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 18 show us this really interesting and frankly strange encounter that Paul and Barnabas have the day they show up to a little town called Lystra. We'll tell the story in four scenes for you: the miracle, the misunderstanding, the message, the method, and yes, I'm feeling extra preachery because that is so alliterated there. But the story as it unfolds is this beautiful reminder to us that if you have food in your belly, if you have joy in your heart, guess who put it there? It's the Christian God. In other words, God has a monopoly on being God. He gets the credit. So listen as I read Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths into the city gates, because he and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from sacrificing to them. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, whether we're listening, watching live, or much later, may these things be pleasing in your sight. Our Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer, for our good and for the glory of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, just like every week, before we start talking about the miracle, I want to refer over to our handy map from the ESV Study Bible to get oriented a bit. Last week, Paul and Barnabas narrowly escaped, dodging stones and violence, Iconium. They courageously escaped to a small town you'll see about 20 miles south of Iconium there, called Lystra. Now, Lystra is a small town. There's not even a synagogue in Lystra. So when they arrive, they go looking for crowds of people. And they find crowds of people and begin to preach the gospel to these crowds. But they also find a man there who's seated with a disability. He's unable to use his feet. He's begging, likely from that crowd, just like every single day he would have shown up to beg in order to survive. Now, everyone recognizes this beggar, this man, just like you probably recognize the people who were in your neighborhood who were regularly begging there. People even know his story. They know that he had never, ever walked. He was born without the use of his feet, according to verse 8. Can you imagine it? Everywhere he went for his 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of adult life, he would have been carried there. In fact, he was carried to this crowded area this day, but you know what? He wasn't carried home. I can imagine the man struts with pride as he uses his new functioning feet to walk home, if he walks home. I can imagine that people would have crowded the dusty streets in Lystra. They would have asked each other, "Isn't that? But I thought he was, wasn't it from birth? Then how was he? Hey, how are you walking?" I can imagine the man running up to them excitedly, heart beating in his chest. "You'll never believe it. This is what happened. I was sitting there, just like I do, every day begging, and I heard this voice speak out over the crowd. The man was teaching about another man named Jesus who was sacrificed, but get this, he was raised from the dead. And he started asking the crowd to trust in this Jesus as the only hope for humanity. And I felt it. I felt a warmth in my heart, a longing to believe that this was a true story, a longing to trust in their Jesus. I thought to myself, if he has power over death, then maybe he has power over my disability and everything else that's wrong with me. And before I knew it, the speaker looked right into my soul and he saw how my heart was hoping that it was all true. And he said to me, "Stand up on your feet." I've never felt the sensation of feet that work. I've never felt the balance of feet that work, the way your toes grip the ground underneath you. I didn't just stand up. I was like Jackie Chan and I jumped up onto my feet. I've never walked, but I walked and I'm still walking. And if I don't keep walking, I'm so excited that my heart just might explode in my chest. I'm so happy. Now, you can understand how a miracle like this in a town, a small town, like this would create quite the stir, right? That makes sense to us. But it also created quite the misunderstanding among the Lystrians. Look at verses 11 and 12. Remember, Paul and Barnabas, because they don't speak the language of the people, the native language, they have no idea what's going on as these people shift into their native tongue because they're so excited about what's just happened. So they're shouting in their tribal language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And then it says that Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. That seems really, really random to us, right? What's the connection between Zeus and Hermes and Barnabas and Paul? How does that make sense? Well, it makes complete sense when you realize what had been written by the poet Ovid only 50 years before. He tells a story in his book, Metamorphoses. It's a story of Zeus and his son, Hermes, when they disguised themselves as humans and visited where? This region. They go from door to door and they're knocking, trying to find a place to stay. "Nope, sorry, you can't stay here. No, no thank you. We don't let strangers stay here." Until finally they knock on the door of a house belonging to an elderly couple. "Sure, come on in. Y'all can stay the night here. No problem." And they do. And the next morning, they wake up and they take this elderly couple up to the top of a mountain, and they look down over the valley, over this town, and the gods, Zeus and Hermes, still in disguise, destroy everything in it with a flood, and everybody in it in a flood. And then they transform the humble home of this elderly couple into a magnificent temple with this brilliant, shining, golden roof. Now, these townspeople, they know this story. This is an incredible story. It's about them. They know this story because they're serious worshipers of Zeus and Hermes. They even had a temple to Zeus outside the walls of their city. Archaeologists have dug up that area, and they found plaques. They found altars dedicated to Zeus and Hermes, even written in this native language of Lycaonia. So what do you think they would be thinking when they see the miracle that Paul and Barnabas perform? "Zeus and Hermes, they're back. Only this time, we better make sure we do it right and we make them happy with us." And Paul and Barnabas have absolutely no clue what's happening. They just think, man, these people are excited about the sermon. Paul, that sermon was straight fire. They loved it. Look at these people. They love it until they look up and they see the priest of verse 13 coming closer. He's herding bulls for sacrifice, and then it hits them. Uh-oh. They're not sacrificing to our God. They're sacrificing to us because they think that we are gods. They're giving us the credit that only our God deserves. That's a pretty serious and dangerous misunderstanding. So they rip their clothes in horror. And in verse 14, they sprint into the crowd of people and they start to shout the message. What is that message? Verses 15 to 17. Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from the heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. So, what is their message? It's that God, the Christian God, has a monopoly on being God. That's why Paul doesn't say, man, did you see the way I healed that guy? Did you see how he jumped to his feet? All right, I'll take a little bit of credit, right? Don't sacrifice the big bull for me, just the little one, right? Just give me the little one. No, they don't do that. Paul and Barnabas don't take credit for this miracle. They say, we're only human, just like you. There's nothing about us that is worthy of your worship. And that's an important feature if you are a careful reader of the book of Acts, because it contrasts perfectly with something you find in Acts chapter 12, where King Herod delivers this amazing speech and everyone loves it and they get all stirred up and they say, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. And you sense that Herod's heart swells in pride, because the text says immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. Their king, their powerful king, struck down right before their eyes and eaten by worms. He was wormed to death. That is weird and crazy and something from a Stephen King novel. It's horrifying. And it's all because he took credit. And he didn't give credit to God. So Paul and Barnabas, they know that story and they know what to do. We're only human, just like you. Now, the application of this sounds really, really simple, but it is so hard to live out, isn't it, Christian? It's this: we, you and I, don't take credit for what God does. There is no room for pride, logically speaking, in Christianity. There's no room for pride in ourselves and what we do. Everything about you, everything that you've ever done, everything that you have, every time you have succeeded, even every breath that you take is a gift from God. It's been given to you by God himself, and therefore everything about you, all the credit goes to your God. We don't take credit, and we don't give credit to other lesser beings like these people. These people worship Zeus and Hermes. Zeus was their protector god, the chief god. Hermes, his son, was his servant, but also still a god. In particular, he was the god of speakers, the god of travelers, the god of fortune, the god of fertility. And I doubt that any of us have ever bowed our knees to Zeus or Hermes. But I would guess that all of us have probably at different times, maybe even today already, bowed our hearts to things like money and power and popularity and sex appeal. And I bet you felt that sour feeling when those things love you and then leave you. When you realize that you can't live up to the expectation of those things, you can't get enough of those things. Paul and Barnabas would say to you and to me this morning, we are bringing you good news. Turn from these worthless things to the living God. These things are only made. They're not the maker. God is the maker. God is the creator. He created the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything in them. Everything that exists was created by him from the biggest, most distant, swirling galaxy out there to the teeny, tiniest, jiggling quark, which we have learned makes up a proton or a neutron, which makes up an atom. The big things, the little thing, he's made them all. So choose the giver, the sustainer of life over something that was given life by him. Don't bow to the creature, bow to the creator. God has a monopoly on being God, and that's actually good for our hearts and our lives. It's good for us. That's the message. Now, before we finish the message, I want you to notice the method, okay? Did you notice how when Paul and Barnabas arrive, they don't preach Jesus, proving him as the hoped for Messiah from the Old Testament to these people? They don't frame their message in terms of the Old Testament. Why is that? They've done it in every other stop along their journey, right? Why is that? Well, it's because that wouldn't have done any good for these uneducated pagans. They had no background in the Old Testament. It doesn't do Paul and Barnabas any good to quote from Isaiah or Exodus or Malachi to these people. Those books don't mean anything to them. Now, if you look at Acts 17, they also don't quote from these pagan authors and scholars because these people aren't versed in them either like they are in Athens in Acts 17. Instead, what Paul and Barnabas do is they identify what these Lystrians know, and they use that as their starting point. And what is it that these people know? Well, they know the earth. They know their surroundings. Verse 15, the last half, they know creation. They know that all of this didn't just appear, that someone had to make all of this. Second, they know that their nation is different than the nation of Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas explain in verse 16 how that happened, their place in human history, how God allowed their nation and other nations to go their own way. And then Paul and Barnabas do something very interesting in verse 17. They describe what the ESV translates from our word testimony here, they describe the witness. He has not left himself without a witness. Who or what is this witness? Well, it's food that comes from crops, that come from seasonal rains, that come from God himself. These things don't come from nowhere. You know these things. You have these things. They don't come from nowhere. They come from God, which is the same place that the joy that is beating in your heart comes. In other words, you already know of him because you already know the witness that God has graciously given to you. Now he wants to know you. He wants to know you. That's true of you this morning if you don't yet know your God. You already know of him, but now he wants to know you. Your job, Christian, as you are on mission for God, is to learn how to identify the witness that God has already left those who don't yet know him. And then it's to connect the dots so that people can get to know the God that they're actually already familiar with. When that happens, the witness that God has given to humanity, this is what theologians call common grace, that common grace leads to saving grace, life in Christ. Now, evangelistic formulas, they have their place. Proving Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures absolutely has its place. But this is not a one-size-fits-all formula. Every single human being is made in the image of God and lives in God's world. The witness is all around them of their God. But every person is also uniquely made in the image of God. Every person has their own experience and their own culture and their own family and even their own moment of history. And so we must find the witness in their life to the God they're already familiar with and adapt the method to them. To speak the message in ways that they'll understand it and their hearts, rhythms their heart already has toward the God they're already familiar with. The person who taught me this is named Jaron Bars. You can read more about it in this book. This book is called The Heart of Evangelism. It's fascinating. It's one of the most important books I've read. Jaron was one of my professors in seminary. He was discipled by Francis Schaeffer, my hero, my theological hero. The point is, we don't change the message itself. We don't change the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. We change how we deliver the message, which means a lot of things that you can read about in that book. It means that we show our audience, people who don't yet know Jesus, great dignity. We learn all about their world, their experience, their background. We listen and we research and we find out the ways they've already experienced the witness to God that they're already familiar with. And then our job is just to connect the dots to the God who loves them and made them as extending them life in his son, Jesus, and to let him do that work, extend them life. That's what the founder of modern missions, William Carey, did as he served for years in India. He wanted the Indian people to know Jesus so badly that he got to know everything about the Indian people. I was shocked to read. He got to know so much about them and their language that he translated Hindu scriptures into the language that people actually spoke so that they themselves could engage with their own religion and so that he could engage with them genuinely, with integrity, from the heart and point them to Jesus. I love the way John Stott summarizes this whole thing. John Stott says, "We start where people are. We ask the question, what are they after in life? For someone who's living in the 21st century, you know what they hunger for? You know what you hunger for? Authenticity. You hunger for transcendence. There's got to be something bigger that connects all of this. There's got to be something bigger than me. We hunger for belonging, community, love, freedom, personal significance. Do I matter to any of this? That's what they long for. Those aren't bad things to long for, friends. They're not bad things. We can encourage that. We can say, you know what? That's normal to long for those things. Let me show you the person who embodies all of those things. His name is Jesus Christ. John Stott says, we start where people are, but we always end with Jesus. That's because people have a God-shaped hole in their hearts that only God can fill. Like Timothy. You know Timothy from the Bible. Timothy, Paul's church-planting apprentice, who made this massive difference in the growth of Christianity throughout Asia Minor, Turkey. He was from this small town. Lystra. He may have been there, or the people who brought him to faith may have been there, but he was from this town. He had this God-shaped hole that God filled and met in Jesus Christ. So back to our original question. Do you give God credit where credit is due? I mean, God has a monopoly on being God, right? Do you give him credit? Well, this is the way the message of Christianity finishes. Not only does God have a monopoly on being God, not only is God due all the credit, but God doesn't necessarily give credit where credit is due. Not when it comes to people like you and me and his son Jesus. It's the message of the cross that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4. He's referring to Abraham, but listen to what he says. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's what makes all this good news. That's what makes it good news that God has a monopoly on being God. It's because the character of our God, he is a gracious, loving, merciful God who looks at people like us, and he takes our worst and he gives it to Jesus. And on the cross, he takes Jesus' best and he gives it to us because he loves us and he longs to make us beloved daughters and son in his family forever. That is good news, isn't it, Christian? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this message of grace. Thank you for this crazy scene in Lystra nearly 2,000 years ago. Thank you that you love us. And Lord, that you've come after us, that you've left witness all around us, and that by your Spirit, we've had these aha moments where we get it and we realize we're already familiar with you and we embrace you in saving faith. Thank you. You get all the credit. You're so good to us. Would you make our hearts beat for this same process, the same method for those around us who don't yet know you, and save many, many, many around us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.